Thank you, Cornelius, for singing these songs. I don't know who's that's their favorite song, but I enjoyed it as well. So thank you for leading it. We are studying now the history of the early church as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts of the Apostles. And we today will come to the end of Paul's second missionary tour and the beginning of his third missionary tour. And it's found in the book of Acts, chapter 18, chapters 18 and 19. Actually, the verses 18 to 19 will describe the close of the apostles' second missionary tour. His heart has been set on going to Ephesus. That was clear when they started out on the second missionary tour. Remember, Paul and Silas decided to go by land to visit the churches that had been established on the first missionary tour, while Barnabas and John Mark went and sailed in a different direction. After he had visited the churches that had been established, he wanted to establish more churches. And so the Apostle Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. He had his heart set on going to Asia Minor. But Luke tells us that the Lord forbade him to go there. Wouldn't let him go there. And that caused some consternation on the part of the apostles, because he must have been convinced that Ephesus was the place where he could make the biggest impact for Christ. And so he decided to go in the opposite direction of Asia Minor, and the Lord again told him, no, you're not going there either. We don't know in what way that message was conveyed to the Apostle Paul, or how the second missionary group was kept from going to these other places. And so they were in some consternation because they didn't know what they were supposed to do until that vision of a man from Troas who said, come over to Europe. Now, in the end of the second tour, after he has gone through Europe and preached and established the church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, he finally gets to the point where he has always wanted to go, Asia Minor. As I think about this second missionary tour, it's almost a parable of many of our lives, maybe all of us. We have wanted things. We thought things would be good. We had planned on achieving certain things or doing certain things, and yet circumstances made those things impossible. And maybe we had a goal or a dream in mind that we thought, this is where I want to be, as Paul wanted to preach in Ephesus. And finally he gets to, but it's many years later. Our lives are always a constant starting and stopping and starting and stopping. To a person of faith, all of those starts and all of those stops are ordered by the Lord. But even when we achieve that which we have set our minds to do, often there's disappointment. I recall from the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he wrote about an experience that he had in Ephesus. And many have sought to find that experience in the Chronicles of Acts, but I doubt if it's there. But even after he got to the place where he had for 2 or 3 years most wanted to be, listen to what happened to him. He was writing to the church at Corinth. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, or uninformed about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Now, he doesn't tell us the details of that. There are two experiences that the Apostle Paul had. One great experience that we wish he would had given details about. And then, of course, this event in Asia Minor, of which Ephesus is the leading city. And he gives no details except to describe his own experience in it. That he despaired even of life itself. He thought he had received the sentence of death. The other experience that he alludes to in the second letter to the church at Corinth is one that I have often and always wished that he had given more details. Listen to this. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ. Likely he's talking about himself. That's what most scholars believe. A man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. He says he was caught up to paradise. You know, as we face the fact of our own deaths, we often have a desire to know exactly what that's like. And here is a man who was caught up either in the body or out of the body, he does not know, but he was caught up into paradise. And we lean forward and we say, what's that like? Tell us. And all he says is, he heard and saw things that are inexpressible, that he's not permitted to tell. All of this happens in the vicinity of Ephesus. When I say that he had an experience in Ephesus that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that was a terrifying experience. I think what a parable of life that is. You know, life is like a beautiful rose, and we reach out and grab it, and the thorns are still on the stems. Almost with everything that is wonderful and a blessing, there comes opposite experiences along with that blessing. And so it was in Ephesus. I want to turn your attention to the 18th chapter, where he says that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Of course, Luke, who had been part of this second missionary tour, is no longer with the group. And the other man that started out with him that we've read so much about in the preaching events in the major cities of Europe, Silas, is no longer with him. We don't know where Silas went. And it's clear that it's very near this time that Paul decides to go from Corinth to Ephesus, because Silas doesn't go with him to Ephesus. But in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the greeting of that book, which was written from the city of Corinth when Paul was there, the greeting includes Paul and Silas. So we know he was with him in Corinth, but now from that moment on, he's not with Paul anymore. Even when the missionary tour ends, it is only Paul who goes back to Antioch of Pisidia in order to give a report to the church. The persons that we met earlier in the city of Corinth, who became so important to the early church, this husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila, who moved from Rome to Corinth, and now from Corinth they're going to Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. We read about them earlier when Paul came to Corinth, And he was without funds and had to find a trade, an opportunity to use his trade as a tent maker. And we were introduced at that time to a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And they stay with, Paul stays with them, and they work together. And now when Paul is about to go to Ephesus, this husband and wife are going to go with him. There is a slight change that Luke makes in the rest of the book of Acts and in most places in the New Testament. The first time we meet them, it is by the husband's name first, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. But after that, the interesting shift is it is always Priscilla's name who comes first. That's likely not to be an accident. It's probably because Priscilla is one of those very talented women who not only had a knowledge of the scriptures and a knowledge of the faith, but had the personality that maybe was the leading part of that husband and wife team in reaching out to others to convert them to Christ. Priscilla and Aquila decide to go with Paul to Ephesus. And in the latter part of the 18th chapter of Acts, Paul spends a small period of time in Ephesus. Now, he ends the missionary tour in chapter 18 and verse 23, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus. And they, Luke says, puts in another piece of history that's very important for us to know. While the Apostle Paul had left Ephesus and had gone back to Antioch of Pisidia to give a report to the church, Priscilla and Aquila are left at Ephesus, and a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. The Bible says he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue at Ephesus. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, why a Jewish family would name their son Apollos after a heathen god, only the parents know. But he was a great man of great intellect and great eloquence. And he was very religious and had adopted the teachings of John the Baptist, had been baptized by John the Baptist, and was teaching in the synagogue the way of the Lord up through the ministry of John the Baptist. Priscilla and Aquila said, "We'd like for you to come home with us. Bill has been teaching our Bible class when he's here on evangelism." And this is a typical example of what people can do. Here's a family, husband and wife, and they say, why don't you come home with us? And they gave him the hospitality, and they engaged in religious discussion. And this man Apollos, although he was highly educated and was from Alexandria, the center of learning, listened to this wife and husband and believed that Christ had come. And so they taught him the way more perfectly, and he became then a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that is back to Corinth, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jewish opponents in public debate, and he proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So Luke tells us a little event that's happening back at Ephesus after Paul has left there to complete his second missionary tour. We know how effective Apollos was, and every attribute that we can imagine to be given to a man is ascribed to the Apollos. Apollos went to Corinth, and he baptized a lot of people there. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that the church was divided according to great personalities. Some would say that they were converted by Paul and were of Paul's doctrine. Others said of Apollos, and others said of Peter or some other leading figure in the brotherhood. And Paul wrote back to 1 Corinthians and said, you shouldn't be that way. And Paul gave Apollos a great compliment. He said, I planted the seed, but Apollos came and watered, and God gave the increase. That's a wonderful description of how often the gospel works. When I was a boy around Fort Worth, Texas, some of the churches, as was the custom then, had gospel meetings in the fall and gospel meetings in the springtime. There were two great evangelists that were in around the Fort Worth area at that time. And some of the churches had kind of, whether they planned it this way or it just happened this way. If you had Foy E. Wallace in the springtime gospel meeting, he was a great debater, a great student of logic, a great speaker, and he was very convincing about the truth. Then in the fall gospel meeting, you had Horace Busby, who was a man of great love, expressed great love. And all these people who had been taught the truth in the springtime by Foy E. Wallace, but never quite responding to it, when Horace Busby came and invited them to obey the gospel, they just came and did it by droves. That was kind of what I figure with the Apostle Paul and Apollos. Paul says, I planted the seed. I was the one who was doing the teaching. And then this man Apollos comes up. And in his winning way, he watered all the seed, and there was the crop. God gave the increase. So that's kind of the way the gospel works. You know, people can listen, and unfortunately, they can believe that what the preacher says is true and just never respond to it. And then something will happen, or maybe some preacher will come along and present an invitation that's warm, and it will suddenly germinate, and that person will respond. And that's evidently what happened when Apollos went to Corinth. I should mention one thing that's in this text. If you're reading the book of Acts, that you may have come across it. Something unusual happens when the Apostle Paul decides to go to Ephesus. I thought about explaining it, but I decided some things are better left for Bible class discussions. But what is perhaps shocking to us is that while Paul was at Corinth, he took a religious vow, patterned largely after, I guess, the vow of the Old Testament, which John the Baptist seems to have taken. He let his hair grow long. And then Luke tells us that he cut his hair as Synchrea because of a vow he had taken. Later, when we get to Paul's activities in Jerusalem, he will pay for two Jewish Christians' vows which they had made at the temple at the request of James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. That seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, we have this image of maybe the Apostle Paul willing to go down to the synagogue and break everything that they've got down there, that he had so divorced himself from his Jewish roots that he would not tolerate anything that would be have that appearance. But here, Luke just tells us that at Cenchrea, Paul had his hair cut because he had grown his hair as a result of a vow he had taken while he was in Corinth. An interesting insight, maybe, into what Paul means when he says, to the Jew, I became like a Jew. When I was with Gentiles, I became like a Gentile. I never imposed on Gentiles the obligation to keep any manner of the law of Moses. But he, as a Jew, could feel free himself, evidently, to take the vow that was associated with that faith. Well, that gives you some thought. Speaking of Apollos, I have often wondered whether Apollos is not a better person to think as the writer of the book of Hebrews than the Apostle Paul. I grew up with traditional historical statement that Paul wrote Hebrews. It doesn't say that in the text. The text of Hebrews doesn't say who wrote it. But it was obviously written to Hebrew Christians who were beginning to drift from the faith. I don't think that the Apostle Paul would have had a great deal of influence over most of the Jewish Christian churches. Remember, that's always the antagonism that he faced. Even in Jerusalem, he faced opposition in the Jewish Christian church. But a man like Apollos, as he is described here, well steeped in the scriptures and eloquent, and the book of Hebrews is written in beautiful language, and it takes all of the Old Testament to show that it's leading to Christ. Someone like Apollos would have been a better choice of the author of that book, which the church has always accepted as part of the canon of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul goes back home, and then he starts, and this begins in chapter 18, verse 23, his third tour. And it doesn't say anybody went with Paul on this third tour. Like Barnabas went with him on the first tour, Silas went with him on the second tour. But it describes Paul as simply leaving after being at Antioch for a while, and going back through and affirming the churches that he had established on the second tour until he comes to the city of Ephesus. An interesting story, and this, like the vow that he took, I thought would be better for a class discussion than for a sermon. When he returned on this third missionary tour, basically by himself and with some helpers maybe, he comes back to the city of Ephesus, the place where he most had wanted to be. And he began by meeting with some men who were called disciples. And he arrived and he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul said, then what baptism did you receive? This morning, if you were in the Bible class, Bill Nunley was emphasizing Matthew 28, verses in the latter part of the beginning of verse 28, of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when the Apostle Paul asked, what baptism did you receive? That question was to determine whether they had received what we call Christian baptism. Because Christian baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they said, we were baptized in John's baptism. And Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there's a significant difference. These were probably people who had been baptized in John's baptism after the day of Pentecost and the church had come. Because you see, John's ministry did not cease with his death, but was continued and carried on. And Apollos was a representative of how that was carried on, even after the church had been established for many years. And when Paul placed on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. This is the only case that we have in which people of John's baptism were rebaptized. When I was a boy, the brethren would argue, did the apostles and those who were disciples of Jesus have to be baptized after Pentecost? And they would argue back and forth. And of course, both sides arguing from ignorance because nobody in the scriptures told us. But that has never stopped people from arguing. Here is the example of which some were baptized who had only been baptized in the ministry of John the Baptist or for what he believed. But I think of those 120, along with the apostles on the day of Pentecost, as forming a nucleus of the church, to which when the 3,000 were baptized on Pentecost, these 3,000 were added to that group that began of Jesus' immediate disciples who were still faithful to him and who had been baptized by John the Baptist at the time. I don't have any feeling that it was necessary to baptize them again. But after Christian baptism became applicable, then those who continued to be baptized by John's baptism had to be taught, because John's baptism was not in the name of the Father or the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us at the close of our lesson today, with Paul having returned back to the city of Ephesus. And Luke does not tell us yet, and he may not tell us, we'll talk about that next Sunday, about this horrible experience that the Apostle Paul had in Asia at this time, when he felt that he had received the sentence of death, and he learned from that to say, I learned to leave it to the Lord. And that's the best advice sometimes we can have whenever we face troubles in our own lives. We practice what Jesus told his disciples to practice. If you've ever witnessed, or of course if you have been baptized, you know that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you ought to go and make disciples, and you make disciples by teaching them, baptizing them, and then you teach them the Christian way. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in his missionary tours. Every Sunday at this time in our service, we give the opportunity for anyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ but has not been baptized, has resisted being baptized. If they suddenly have decided, I need to be baptized, we give you that opportunity to come to the front. We'll ask you if you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and you affirm that you do, then you'll be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the song?
Nothing but the blood.
I'm sorry, Nothing but the blood? All right, I think we all know that song. Stand, and if you're subject to the invitation, come forward.
Words can wash away my sin, will nothing but the blood of Jesus. Tell me, words can make me whole again. Will nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're singing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow, and no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And for my part on this I see, will nothing but the blood of Jesus. And for my cleansing, this my plea, will nothing but the blood of Jesus. I know that all precious is the flow that makes me white as snow, and no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Before we pray, let's set our minds on prayer for a moment. You know, Scripture tells us that the fervent prayers of the righteous availeth much. And we have many among our numbers who are ill or suffering. And I think this is an opportune time for us to incorporate prayer. Pray for their healing, pray for their rest in the Lord. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly beseech you. We humbly approach your throne of grace, Heavenly Father, and we ask for those who are ill, those who are troubled, that Heavenly Father, they find the peace and the healing that's necessary for them to return whole and healthy. But Heavenly Father, if it's your will that they move on to another place, Heavenly Father, we pray that we are strong enough to believe in you. Strong enough, Heavenly Father, to believe that you know best. Faithful enough, Heavenly Father, to believe that our best is what your wish is. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we remain strong. Strong in the face of all types of adversity. Strong, Heavenly Father, in the face of the enemy. Strong, Heavenly Father, in those times that try men's souls. We know, Heavenly Father, that you are our champion. We know that you look out for us. We know that you are with us. Our best interest is your wish for all of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our faith not fail. Pray, Heavenly Father, we remain strong and resolute in knowing that your will being done is best for all. We offer this prayer, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.